Good morning. I hope you're doing well this morning. We are going to continue in our series today called You Asked For It, and I have a lot to say today and not a lot of time. And last time I said that, Mike told me I could have all day, and then he decided to pass out and get us out by 12 o'clock. So don't say nothing right now, Mike. Ben joked and said that he saw Mike look over at him and wink and said, "Watch this," and got us out by 12 o'clock. So I don't think I ever told Pat this, but I told a few other people this, but, you know, that was Easter Sunday. And so we ended our live broadcast with Mike laying in the seat, and, Zach, when I got in the back, Zach said, "You might want to tell everybody that, you know, Mike's okay," and on Facebook, and I said, "We could just say he's alive," and say, and then in parentheses say Jesus and Mike. So, we didn't do that, though. We just said we had a medical emergency. Everything's fine now. I hope you enjoyed last week. I know it was a lot of information, and this is certainly going to be more of a teaching series, and today is even more information than what I gave you last week. It's definitely a note-taking series if you're a note-taker. I do feel like you may have enjoyed last week because within, like, 3 days, we went from like 17 questions to 30-something questions. Like 15 more questions came in since last Sunday. So we have a lot to cover over the course of the summer is my plan. And then if you keep asking questions, we might actually take our one group study that we're going to be doing on Wednesday night and actually cover some of the questions in there as well. Today, let's talk about Catholicism. We did have a question regarding Catholicism. And I thought, what better time to talk about Catholicism than when they have just elected a new pope? This is Pope Leo the 14th, if I remember correctly. His actual name is Robert Francis Prevost. And I'm sure if you turn on the news, it's been nonstop about this guy. I think today is actually his inauguration as pope. He is the first pope from the United States. Kind of amazing to think about that he would be the first pope from the United States, but the United States is not that old. And the history of the pope, who is the leader of the Catholic Church, we'll get to that in a little bit, goes back 2,000 years. And so 2,000 years versus how old the United States is, it's really not been that many popes since the United States became a country. He was born and raised in Chicago, and so I saw this video, thought it was funny, and thought I'd share it with you. Zach's going to play it in a second, but when a pope gets elected, they come out and they announce to everybody in St. Peter's Square that they have a pope, that we have a pope. A pope has been elected. And then you wait a little bit. I actually had it on here at the church. It was Thursday, and I was here. And you're waiting for the pope to come out and see what he's wearing, see everything. And so because he's from Chicago, this was the first time they've ever played this music. Watch this video, and he'll show it to you. That's actually a better video than the one I found. The video I saw just had the music playing, but just in case you didn't watch Chicago Bulls during the Michael Jordan era, that was the music that would play. They probably still play it today, and so they joked that that was the first time the Vatican ever played that music to announce the pope, but that did not happen. I was watching it. That did not happen. For many of us, this news that there's a new pope elected doesn't matter. But it did matter to 1.4 billion, with a B, Catholics around the world. We look at this as a man that just got elected to a high position in the church, but what we don't realize is that this man became the most powerful religious person alive today. His decisions, his statements, his actions are going to have a profound effect on many people, including the way many people perceive Christianity as a whole. Because like it or not, non-Christians know that the Pope represents Christianity and is probably the most prominent Christian alive today. So non-Christians are going to look to him to speak on behalf of all Christians at times. And what we're going to talk about today is we're not Catholic. This man doesn't speak for us, but non-Christians may think he does. So that kind of leads into why talk about the Catholic Church at all. Well, first, we actually came from the Catholic Church. So let's understand our roots a little bit. Second, I've already given you this reason. It's because there's 1.4 billion Catholics in this world. Number three, it's because we differ with them in multiple beliefs. And if we ever engage in conversation with someone who is a Catholic, you may have family members who are Catholic. Then we need to know what we are talking about to best be able to have a conversation with them. I do not claim to be an expert on the Catholic Church by any means. I did learn a lot this week about the Catholic Church. I'm not up here to bash the Catholic Church. I'll say this from the get-go. The Catholic Church does get some things right. The Catholic Church has been pro-life a lot stronger than a lot of our churches, Protestant churches, have been. They have been they have been pretty firm on that marriage is between a male and a female. The last pope kind of changed that a little bit, but this one just made a statement yesterday that reiterated that marriage is between a male and a female. But I really want to highlight our differences today in what they believe versus what we believe. But to do that, we have to first understand why there is a difference in the first place. So we got to go all the way back about 2,000 years after Jesus' death. You had the apostles. The apostles were the 12. Judas, ended up killing himself, betrayed Jesus, killed himself. One was put in his place. The apostles were kind of the ones running the early church. And so for the first 1,000 years, the church wasn't as divided as it is today. It was never completely united. We always had groups that taught things different from the other ones. But for the most part, when we think about how many denominations there are today, we've even talking about the difference between Catholic and Protestant churches, for the first 1,000 years, the church was somewhat united until roughly 1054 AD. And this is when the first big split of the church happened. The Roman Empire was what the church grew up in. The Roman Empire became very, very, very powerful. They controlled basically this whole area. They became so big that the Roman Empire split into different sections, eventually kind of divided into two different sections. And the first big split happened in 1054 AD. We call it the Great Schism that took place. And that divide happened between the Roman Catholic Church that was located in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church that was located in the East. They sent leaders from both of their churches to meet, and they both ended up kicking each other out of the church. The Roman Catholic leaders kicked the Eastern Orthodox leaders out of the church, and the Eastern Orthodox leaders kicked the Catholics people out of the church. And so what happened was there was two different churches formed. Kind of interesting to hear that they both kicked each other out. The main issues that they had were the authority of the Bishop of Rome. So the Eastern Orthodox disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church in that they gave a lot of power to whoever was the leader in Rome, which we now call the Pope. There was some language differences. They spoke Latin in the West. They spoke Greek in the East. And then obviously when the Roman Empire split, it created opposing political views, which eventually led to soldiers from the Catholic Church traveling to Constantinople and destroying, basically brutally attacking and looting that city in 1204 AD, which finalized the split for good. So I won't say that again. Christians went and attacked other Christians because of political differences. Politics should not be in the church. So anyway, so we have the Eastern Orthodox and we have the Roman Catholic Church. That was kind of the two main churches during that time frame, all the way up until 1517 AD. And in 1517 AD, we have the start of what's called the Protestant Reformation. This man is Martin Luther. He was a Catholic, and he and a group of people within the Catholic Church had a problem with what the Catholic Church and the Pope was teaching and doing. And so they stood up, and he wrote 95 theses and nailed it on a door of a church that kind of served as a university. His problems were that he disliked the practice of the Catholic practice of asking people to pay the church money to get their dead loved ones into heaven. We'll get to that a little bit later. He challenged the Pope's authority, and his main point that the disagreement happened over was what salvation looks like and what the forgiveness of sins, how does that happen? Martin Luther said it happens through faith in Jesus Christ and not in any other way. The Catholic Church disagreed. So at that time, you kind of have the Catholic, which by the way, Catholic means universal. So if you've ever said the Apostles' Creed, a lot of Methodist churches around here still say the Apostles' Creed. You'll hear them say the Holy Catholic Church, not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Talking about the universal church. So you have the Catholic or universal church for the first roughly 1,000 years. And then you split into the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox. And then you split from the Roman Catholic to become the Protestants. And so now we have three main sections of, at this time, now obviously we have a lot of denominations now, but most of the denominations that we know over here are going to fall under the Protestant area. And we'll cover that in a whole separate sermon. But you have the Roman Catholic, Protestants, and Eastern Orthodox. We belong to the Protestant section of this. We have multiple disagreements with the Roman Catholic and with the Eastern Orthodox, but we're just going to cover the differences between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant. So what are the main differences? Well, the first difference is who is the head of the church? For the Catholics, they're going to say it's the Pope. And they take this idea from Matthew chapter 16, 18, where Jesus says to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. They believe that that verse, at that moment, that Peter became the head of the church after Jesus left. That Jesus said, you are the rock, I'm going to build my church, you're the leader, you're going to be the one that leads this church into the future. Now Peter, he ended up in the city of Rome, which would have been the capital city of the Roman Empire at the time, and he was the leader of the church there. So it wasn't like today where we have this church and Holda Baptist up here and this up here. Basically, Seagrove would have one church with one leader is kind of the setup. Peter became the leader of the church in Rome. Another way of phrasing that is he became the bishop. Bishop is a biblical word, but the way that I'm translating that today is the leader. And so the Catholics began teaching that everyone who became the leader of the church in Rome would be Peter's successor. By the way, this is also because they are based in Rome, and Rome's at that time their main language was Latin. This is why they use Latin in their services. If you've ever watched one of the Catholic services, Catholic masses, you'll hear them speaking in Latin. It was the official language of the Roman Empire, and they've carried that through. There has been 267, this pope is the 267th pope since Peter. Peter is included in that. They are elected nowadays through what's called a conclave. There is a movie called Conclave. We watched it on Amazon Prime that keeps it somewhat accurate. It is pretty good if you're into, if you're a nerd kind of like me and want to get in that type of stuff. But they elect them through now what's called a conclave. And it's where cardinals fly in, no, not those cardinals, where cardinals all gather to elect another pope. Cardinals are also bishops, so they're leaders of the church in different places. They are one step below the pope. So all these cardinals gather together, and they take it so seriously that they can't carry phones in, any electronic devices, can't have any contact with the outside world. They get locked into this room, and they vote until someone receives two-thirds of the vote to be elected as pope. They cannot, I think they go back to their hotel, but they can't see anything. They can't watch any news. They can't watch any TV. They can only have the guidance of God and one another to elect their next pope. I think I heard that one conclave took 2 years to complete. So these people were gone for 2 years, basically didn't know anything that was going on. This pope was elected pretty quickly. I think they were only in there like a day or 2 days. I think it was the fourth ballot, so he was pretty favorited by the people there. And I heard that he got well over two-thirds vote, so he's pretty well liked. Once the pope is elective, they believe the pope becomes the vicar of Christ. And that means that they believe that the pope is Jesus's earthly representative here on earth. The pope has final authority on all church matters. So if there's disagreements anywhere, whatever he says is what goes. He lives in the Vatican, in Vatican City. In just case you didn't know this, Vatican City is its own state. It's its own nation. It is not a part of any other nation. It is its own place. And so the pope, when he's elected, he almost becomes like a president or prime minister or king, ever how you want to frame it, because the Vatican City is officially called the Vatican City State. And they believe that when he speaks from what's called the seat of Peter, that when he is speaking from that seat, that he is infallible, which basically means that he is without error, that there is no way he can sin when he's teaching from the seat of Peter. So the pope's words are equal, and we'll get to this in a little bit, are equal with Scripture. The pope can, if he wanted to, not saying that they would, but if they came in here and they wanted to say that Jesus Christ wasn't the Lord, then that is equal with everything else. Now, he would be challenged by that, obviously, because Scripture is very clear that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But he has ultimate authority, and they believe that when he is teaching from the seat of Peter, that he is infallible or without error. That is a key teaching on their part. For us, we are Protestants, and we believe the head of the church is simply Jesus Christ. 10:4, that's right. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. To me, that leaves no room for interpretation. Jesus is the head of the church. So let's go to their verse in Matthew 16:18, where they say Peter is the head of the church. Kind of takes up Jesus' mantle. Reading it again, says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, we have to look at this in context, because right before this, Peter had just stated that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he basically has come to faith in Jesus at this point completely. Now, Peter actually is best translated for us means rocky. So Jesus is saying, I say to you that you are rocky, or you are the rock. And then Jesus says, and upon this rock I will build my church. I think what Jesus is saying here is he is saying that, hey, Peter means rock, and it is on this rock, not Peter, it's on faith in Jesus Christ and declaring that he is the Christ. That's the rock I'm going to build my church on, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, Peter did play an important role in the church, obviously. He was kind of one of the more premier apostles, one of the closest ones to Jesus. But I do not think he was the head of the church. And I say that because we know Paul disagreed with him on some things and was very open with his disagreement on some things. And so if they thought that the Pope was infallible when they speak from the seat of Peter, then they're going to say that Paul shouldn't have been disagree with him, but he did, which shows to me that that teaching is not valid. So then what is the role of a pastor or apostle even back then? Well, I think we're told in 1 Peter 5:2. This is Peter, actually himself, teaching to other pastors. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercise an oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness. You know what part stood out to me? Is that this is God's flock. This is not the Pope's flock. This is not my flock. This is God's flock. And they are instructed to shepherd the flock. But ultimately, the head of the church is Jesus. Any pastor, any priest, any pope, we're just under-shepherds of the shepherd. It is his flock. He is the head. So, who's the head of the church? They would say the Pope. Protestants would say Jesus Christ. Next one's source of authority. Catholics say it is scripture and tradition that are interpreted by the bishops and the Pope. Now, their scripture includes 73 books in the Bible, where ours is only 66. They have some extra books in the Old Testament, and these were, when I say extra books, these are actual books that were written a long time ago. We just determined that they did not align with the rest of the books written about God. So scripture needs to be interpreted. So their next main source of authority is tradition, which is how scripture has been interpreted by both the bishops and the pope in the past. So they take what has been taught in the past, and that carries extra weight in today. They call that apostolic succession. So they believe that after Peter died, another guy who was the disciple of Peter became the bishop of Rome. When he died, he passed those teachings on to the next guy, who passed it on to the next guy, who passed it on to the next guy, who passed it on to the next guy. And so that line continues all the way down to today. And so they would say that the succession of the apostles has continued. And so what they taught, what the guy who came before you taught, you need to listen to. That would be the tradition side of it, and that is how they interpreted the scriptures. And so as that succession has happened, and even today, the Pope and the current bishops and church leaders, they are to interpret what scripture says and see how it applies today. So when they do that, they're going to look at what has traditionally been taught, they're going to look at what the scriptures say, and then the Pope can issue a new decree to say, hey, here's how we're applying this to today, or here is my interpretation of it. The last pope, his name was Pope Francis. He was considered a little bit of a disruptive pope in that he interpreted things a little bit differently than previous popes. He allowed for more inclusion of those in the LGBTQ community in the church. He told the priest that while they could not marry a homosexual couple, they could bless their union. So that was an interesting step that he took there. It didn't quite make sense that you're going to bless a union that you don't believe in. So he was kind of considered a disruptive one in that. He also totally changed the Catholic doctrine regarding the death penalty, and he did try to include women more in the church. It remains to be seen how the new pope is going to address these things. What this pope could come and do, he could come and reverse everything that Pope Francis said and did. He could go sit in that seat of Peter and say, no more blessing homosexual marriages. He could say, he could change the doctrine regarding death penalty, and he could say women need to be less involved in church. Like, he could come and reverse every bit of it. I do know that some cardinals disagreed with the previous pope when he said that they could bless homosexual marriages, which is interesting to me because they believe the pope's teachings are infallible if he speaks from the seat of Peter. But they actually wrote in disagreement to Pope Francis, yet I'll give them credit. While they disagreed, they stay united with one another. So I'll give them credit with that. Like I already said earlier, this pope did make a statement yesterday that he believes that the basis of a healthy family unit is a union between a male and a female. So that was a good, positive statement from him. He also confirmed the sanctity of life, which was a good, positive statement from him. Protestants, our source of authority when it comes to what we teach is simply called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That basically means that scripture, I can come up here and say something, and if it doesn't align with what the Word of God says, or you can't find it in here, then it don't matter what I say. What matters is what is in here. We take this from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, like I said, scripture does require interpretation, but some of it is spelled out pretty clearly in the Bible, like Jesus is Lord. Like Jesus is the only one that is without sin. Like we must believe in Jesus through faith and repentance. Those are the non-negotiables. Those are things that are very, very clear in Scripture. Now, the Catholics, they're going to start with Scripture, so we agree with them on that. That Scripture is the basis of what we believe. That's where it starts. But they give just as much weight to what has been taught and what is taught by the Pope in particular. And so what could the negatives of that be versus us focusing on Scripture alone? Well, the first is that the Pope isn't perfect. My mind would get wishy-washy if I had one Pope say this, and the next Pope say that, and the next Pope say the opposite. What do we believe then? If we believe the Pope's infallible when he's speaking from the seat of Peter, then why are our teachings changing from Pope to Pope? A pope, in theory, could get up and say something totally different from Scripture, and his word would be considered equal. And I think that has happened in the past, and we're going to get in some of those teachings that I just don't think align with the Word of God. Where for us, Scripture is Scripture. No matter what you think, it doesn't align with Scripture, it doesn't matter. Our Scripture's not changing all the time. Our interpretations sometimes might be a little bit different, but on the essentials, that's not changed since the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther taught that we are saved by faith and faith alone. That's not changed. The Catholic Church has a different teaching on that, and we'll get to that in a little bit. I just think that we shouldn't let any person have that much power in our life, and instead let God speak to us as individuals through the Word of God and through us collectively as the church. The third difference is sacraments. Catholics have 7 total sacraments, while Protestants have 2. And I mentioned sacraments a few weeks ago when we were talking about baptism, and we define them as a means of grace, as a way of putting ourselves in the presence of God. And they're very similar in our belief in that. They believe that these are holy actions we take. These are ways to actually receive God's grace so that we can then go out and do God's work. They believe it's a special time with God. I'm going to fly through this because this was going. My sermon was a little long, and when I ran through it, so this is where I think I can save some time. The 7 Catholic sacraments are baptism, is similar to our baptism. Confirmation, you have probably seen confirmation kind of displayed in movies and stuff. This is when people are being taught about what it means to be a Christian. Often children are sent through this, and then they have a service at the end where they lay hands on them, and basically they believe at that point God seals the individual with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Eucharist, which is communion, I've highlighted the two that we agree with them on, even though we disagree with them exactly what communion looks like. They believe that when you take communion, that the wine literally turns into Jesus' blood, and the bread literally turns into his flesh as it kind of goes down. And this is no way me saying that they're right, but I think they probably get that from John 6:53. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." So I can see where they get that from there. I don't agree with it, but I can see kind of where they get it. Confession, I'm sure you have seen this, where they go into a booth, the priest is on the other side, they have the veil in between so you can't see who it is, and they confess their sins to them, the priest forgives them, announces forgiveness on them, and then he gives them advice, it's called penance, from the priest on how they could help fix this. And it's almost like counseling, but not. And I see where they get this too. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." If you've ever confessed a sin to someone, you know that it frees you from the shame and guilt that you might be feeling. And so I see where they get this one from. I would not call it a sacrament, but I would say they do a lot better job than us confessing. So next week we're going to build a confessional located just outside here. And I suspect David will be here every day probably, but might just need to set up at his house. That way he don't have to go very far. Next would be anointing of the sick. We do this. We anoint the sick. James 5:14, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." Once again, I don't disagree with them on this. I just wouldn't call it a sacrament. I wouldn't put it on the equal level of baptism and communion, because Jesus did baptism and communion. I don't see that he did the rest of these. Holy orders, based off my understanding, this is similar to what we would call ordination. When someone goes into ministry, you lay your hands on them, and they are ordained into ministry. And then they consider marriage a sacrament, which I think is pretty cool, actually, that they think that marriage is that special. Sometimes I think we can just brush over marriage and not think it's that special. Marriage is special. I just don't think it's a sacrament. I don't have a problem with them doing any of these. In fact, we do them all to some degree or another. We just don't call them sacraments. But I do think if there's one area where we can learn from the Catholic Church, I think we can learn from them in doing these things. Next area of disagreement we have in them is regarding Mother Mary. I should have put Mother Mary and the other saints. Catholics hold Mary and other saints in high regard, going as far as to pray to them, asking them to intercede on their behalf before God. This is where I think that somewhere along the line, some pope or some bishop or someone misinterpreted Scripture, and it's just been passed down from generation to generation since. They believe that Mary was born without the effects of sin. So in other words, while we all come out of the womb with this inclination to sin, this desire to sin, they would say Mary did not. They believe Mary never intentionally sinned. In fact, in their doctrine, they say this: "By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long." The teaching they take this from is through when the angel greeted her to tell her about Jesus' birth. He greets her saying, in their scripture, "Hail Mary, full of grace." So they're saying she's so full of grace that she could not sin. I think the only sinless person to live is Jesus Christ. I think Mary did sin. They also teach that she remained a virgin her whole life, even after the birth of Jesus. So I don't know what they do with Matthew 13:55, where it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then in 1950, so the church didn't get it right for like 1900 years. In 1950, they began teaching that at the end of Mary's earthly life, that she was just taken to heaven. That we're not going to find her bones here on earth. That I looked up, I said, are they saying she died and went to heaven? Or are they saying he just took her? And they specifically don't say whether she died or not. They're just saying that she was taken to heaven. So she might have died and been taken to heaven, or she might have just been taken to heaven. But I'm assuming they say this belief so that they can cover up why the church didn't like honor her gravesite from the early time frame up to now. But that teaching is nowhere in Scripture. I don't see, and to me, if you're still coming up with stuff in 1950 and the church didn't get it right before then we're in trouble. They hold her in high regard, but I think it would be wrong to say that they worship her. They view her as the mother of the church and of every Christian. They take that from John 19:26-27. Jesus, when he's hanging on the cross, he sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. They say at that point that Jesus made Mary mine and your mother. I don't think so. I think he was just trying to take care of his earthly mom, getting a disciple that he knew would take care of her to take care of her. I think that's all that was. They do believe that Mary is at the throne of God right now, and that you can ask her to intercede on your behalf, which is why they pray to her. And they also believe that regarding other Christians who have lived in the past as well, maybe not on the same level as Mary, but they believe that we can pray to Paul and Peter and even Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, someone that you might recognize, Mother Teresa. They think you can pray to her. They think that you can ask these people, dead people, to intercede on your behalf. So just as I could ask Randy to pray for me, they think you can still talk to the people who have gone on before us, and you can ask them to pray for you. Some of the saints even have specific focuses, like cancer, eye troubles, mental illness. One even is specifically designated for farmers to pray to, I guess for their crop to come in. They're still adding saints today. The last time saints were added was last year on October 20th, 2024 by Pope Francis. There's all types of stuff that they have to go through in order to be called a saint. Obviously, it happens after death. I know one of the things they look for is they'll exhume the bodies of the people who died to see if they have decayed. And if they have not decayed at the level they thought they should, then they consider that a miracle and they become a saint. Interesting stuff. Now, Protestants would say that Mary and that Protestants view Mary and the other saints who have gone before us as people we should honor and even respect, but nothing more than that. Mary and the other Christians who have gone before us, according to Scripture, are our witnesses. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We believe that they set an example for us. They believe in Hebrews 11 is kind of the Hall of Faith chapter where he goes through all these great people who have gone on before us, but nowhere does it say that we need to be praying to these people. Nowhere does it say we need to be asking them to intercede on our behalf, because we have direct communication with God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there's one mediator also between God and mankind, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. To me, there's no room for interpretation there. We should be talking to God through Jesus, period. You do not need to be asking Mary to pray on your behalf. You do not need to be asking Peter to pray on your behalf. You can talk directly to God. Some other key points before the final point. You probably heard that they teach a purgatory. Purgatory, they believe, is a place that you go to after death. They believe that when you die, you are not completely cleansed from sin. And so you need to go to this separate place before you make it to heaven, where you are then cleansed from sin so that you can make it into God's presence. They also teach a thing called indulgences. Indulgences are good things done that result in the church granting merit or grace that removes the temporary penalty of sin. Let me explain that. When you sin, it has eternal consequences and temporary consequences. If you lie, then you got to live with that, the shame and guilt of that lie in your life, and it's probably going to lead to other lies, or if you end up confessing to someone that you lied, it leads into them thinking less of you, that type of thing. And so what they will teach is that you can do something specific that will help remove the consequences of that sin. And they'll even teach that the Catholic Church has access to a treasury of merit, and that it is up to the priest to grant that merit to people when they do something to try to right their wrong. And this merit, or this grace, can be applied both in life and in death. So this is where it was abused at one time. At one time, the Catholic Church was teaching that, you know, you could be the worst sinner, but if you were part of the Catholic Church, and when you died, you were in purgatory, and if your loved ones at your funeral gave enough money, that the Catholic Church would then grant merit to that person to make them to heaven, help them get to heaven. So that's why at one time, well, that's why, number one, the Catholic churches are beautiful. Have you seen how beautiful they are? Even the Pope, he comes out, that thing he came out with, full of gold. Because they've gotten a lot of money, to me, in non-honest ways, through the selling of indulgences. And this was one of the problems that Martin Luther had. They do not do that today. So when you go to a Catholic funeral, you're not required to pay to try to get them to heaven. That's not how it works today. But they will say that maybe you can do things to help your loved ones go on to heaven. So anyway, that leads into the last one, salvation. Protestants believe we are saved by faith alone, while Catholics believe salvation is a process that involves faith and works. Let me explain that to you. If this was like a timeline of our life, and at this point we came to faith in Jesus, then everything that follows is works. And when I say works, it's things that you are doing to show that you're actively following Jesus, that you're living the life Jesus has called you to live. Protestants are going to say that because we got saved and because of the work Jesus is doing in our life, the works, everything that comes after, is a result of salvation. Catholics are going to say that works are required to be saved in the end. So they would say, when you come to faith in Jesus, this is just a start. You're not saved until you die. We say you are saved when you come to faith in Jesus, and you work as a result of that. Interestingly enough, we both look at the same scripture to confirm what we believe. James 2:17 says, in the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We will say this verse shows that when you come to faith, if there are not works that follow, then you're probably not saved in the first place. Catholics would say that this is just the starting point, and you've got to work in order to be saved at the end. Both would say if the works aren't there, you may not be saved. But Catholics would say that those works have to happen for you to receive salvation at the end. Another way of saying it is that Catholics think you must have works after faith to be saved. We say you have works because you are saved. Here is why I think they're wrong on this. And here is why I think they're discounting the power of the blood of Jesus. I think that God's grace is so powerful that at the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we truly repent of our sins and we truly come to faith, that at that moment, His blood covers our sins. And that He begins a cleansing process within us that results in works. Romans 5:9 says, much more than that, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Justified means declared innocent, means forgiven. Paul makes clear that that happens through His blood. In Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of His grace. So it is through His blood that our sins are wiped clean. And then Paul makes clear in Romans 3 when that happens. This is the key verse that started the Protestant Reformation. For we maintain, this is Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. In other words, it's not the works that saves you. Catholics would say it's faith and works that save you. We say it is by faith alone that you are saved. And that if you are saved, a good sign whether you're saved or not is if your works align with Jesus. This is, it seems like it might not be a big difference, but it is huge. Because Catholics would say you don't know you're saved until you die. And then you'll find out if you worked enough. We would say you can have assurance of faith when you come to faith in Jesus, and you can look at your life as a result to see if you are truly following Him. Catholics take communion every single week. And they take communion and often do confession very often because they consider them sacraments, which are a way to receive grace so that they can do the works so that they are saved in the end. So they're working to be saved. Me and you, I hope we're working from a place of being saved. We are already saved, and we're working from that standpoint. Therefore, we can have insurance. We don't have to wait until the end. This is also why they believe that they need to be purified even after death. They don't believe that Jesus' blood that is credited to you at the true moment of faith and repentance, they don't believe that that blood covers your sins. You need to keep working to make up for the sins you commit so that when you die, if you've not done enough work, you might need to do more work in purgatory, or you might need your loved ones to do work so that you then can make it to heaven. That is not scripturally based at all. So this leads into the main question that I received for Catholics was this: are Catholics saved? And here's my answer. Some are and some aren't. And I would say the same about Protestants. I would say the same about the majority of denominations today. I do think that the Catholic Church may be a little too focused on their traditions, and I do think they teach some false teachings. But I will say at the core, they know that to follow Jesus, you must have faith and works. And I would agree with that. You got to have faith and works. We just disagree on which one. We say faith, works comes from faith. They say faith is just the beginning of works. I think that we put more of an emphasis on the blood, and I don't think they focus on the power of the blood of Jesus. And so that leads into the response I want us to have. I want us to emphasize the power of the blood to our Catholic brothers and sisters. Use those verses I mentioned. Talk about how we are justified when we come to faith in Jesus. You don't have to wait to the end to see the big reveal on whether you're saved or not. What a horrible way to die to not know where you're going. You can know that in this moment that you are a follower of Jesus, that you might not follow him perfectly every day of your life. But because you're a follower of Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sins. And before God, you have been declared innocent. And he has wiped your sins as far as the east is from the west. That's what Scripture says. And before him, you would appear as innocent because Jesus' blood covers your sin. You can talk to them about that. Make sure they know that we are saved by faith alone, not because of anything we do or don't do. And ultimately, the way I want us to end today is I want us to sing and worship God, thankful for the blood. So the worship team is going to come up, and they're going to lead us in one last song. And it's a song that you're familiar with. For some reason, I'm in a hymn mood right now. So this is Nothing But the Blood, because that's what we're saved by, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not because of anything you do or don't do, not because you take communion every week, but because you have come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and his blood covers your sins. So go and stand to your feet, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I come to you in prayer today, Lord, I thank you for